The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing the binding asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, glitch in the record, critic of all thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who is not meek to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the introduction to 1 Thessalonians. All right, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is to the believer what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever, as both provide the canons respectively in regards to the individual having a relationship and fellowship with God. For the unbeliever, obviously, eternal fellowship. And for the believer, is fellowship experientially in time. And this is essential if we as believers want to approach the truth of God's Word, who is authored by God the Holy Spirit, as we need His filling ministry to enlighten us regards to His Word so it has its full impact. And we have the full assurance and confidence regards to His Word as our positive volition is coupled with God the Holy Spirit in the assimilation of the teaching of the divine viewpoint of life. So with that in mind, this is why we give everyone an opportunity, as custom in this local church, to rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our next book, as you have probably surmised, is going to be Thessalonians. The Thessalonican church is construed to be, if you will, the model church represented in the New Testament. And this is a good book, obviously, for us as a local church to orient to and to have under our belt, as we would, obviously, with our population, seek and desire to emulate them in fashion. So, in the introduction regards to this book, which is written by the Apostle Paul, Roman numeral 1, we have the authorship, place, and date of writing. Pauline authorship has been essentially undisputed throughout the centuries. Some books, as we have dealt with, such as Peter, there are people who have taken issue with his authorship, etc. Thessalonians is a book of exception, where it has been almost carte blanche accepted as Paul being the author. So B, F.C. Bauer's ascription of the epistle to one of Paul's disciples, who wrote it after 70 A.D. to revive interest in the parousia, Christ's coming, is but a curiosity in the history of criticism. Any glitches in that respect is just looked about and looked upon as, where in the world did that come from? So see, both the epistles to the Thessalonians are superscribed with the names of Paul, Silvanus, which is also known as Silas, and Timothy, with Paul recognized as the real author. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and both first verses, they start off with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in a like way in both epistles. So D, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, here Paul speaks by name in the first person singular and refers to Timothy in the third person in 3:2-6. So while the others are mentioned, the actual scribe, in regards to the epistle, the one at least dictating it, if not writing it, is Paul himself, based on the language. 2:18, he states, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once." So obviously he's writing these words. And then the reflection upon Timothy in the third person, otherwise, such as in 3:2, "And we sent Timothy," same thing in verse 6, but now that Timothy, looking at him in the third person. So he further Paul's use of "we" and "us," when he is referring to himself alone, is as evident in this epistle as his others. He uses oratorical liberties, if you will, grammatical liberties. And he, this epistle, as you will see, constantly focuses the reader on all of the evangelistic team, not just Paul. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get into it when we get into the epistle. But he uses the we to note the company with him, otherwise in his ministry, but the event itself may reflect simply directly upon his person, as where he says, like in 3:1, therefore when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone with respect to the situation at Thessalonica, and how Paul and company had to book it in an expedient way from the vicinity because of the hostility. Then you confer Acts 17, 15, and following there in regards to the situation in Athens. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So in the actual situation, Silas and Timothy, they went a little different direction for a short amount of time, whereas Paul was the one that went to Athens, yet he refers to it because he constantly looks at his evangelistic team as a team, see, as one. So anyway. Now Paul founded the church in Thessalonica on a second missionary journey, which occurred around 51 to 53 A.D., there are four travel itineraries ascribed to Paul, and we'll look at those just briefly when we get into the epistle. But this one was on his second missionary journey. And by the way, the term missionary is not found in the Bible. It's a term ascribed for those evangelists or otherwise who have a traveling itinerary. So he was forced to leave Thessalonica after he, Silas, and Timothy were there to evangelize due to Jewish persecution, with its success arousing their envy and hostility. Acts, you have to couple this with Acts, it gives you the actual account of the evangelizing of Thessalonica in this city. In Acts 17, 1 through 5, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And this is a missionary journey where Paul picks up Timothy en route to join him and Silvanus in regards to this journey. It all kind of goes back to where Paul and Barnabas, who was his direct associate in his first missionary journey, had an out. And Barnabas went his way, and Paul went ahead and took Silvanus, if you will, to replace Barnabas, and he picks up Timothy on the way. And they're in their travels, and they come to Thessalonica, and the synagogue of the Jews looked at the dispersed Jews at this point in time in the history of Israel. And they, while they were in Gentile lands, they still followed their religion. And according to Paul's custom, which Paul, when he evangelized, he took advantage of the assembly places to present sound doctrine. Actually, doctrine that should have been taught by the Jews at this point in time in their history, but they had completely distorted. And uses the synagogue to go in and teach Old Testament doctrine to validate the appearance of Jesus Christ, Messiah, to them, to present, therefore, then a true gospel message. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths, for 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the Scriptures of when they met there in the synagogue. They had the opportunity of one who might want to get up and teach something, had the opportunity to get up and say their say. And the reasoning here, obviously, as you will see as we get into the epistle, is to evangelize them first and foremost, phase one, which he has to do, these Gentiles. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This goes all the way back to when we were dealing in the Gospel of John, whereas the majority of Jews were completely maladjusted in regards to the Advents. And they disregarded that their Messiah would have to first come in an advent of passion or suffering. And all they were looking for was a Messiah to appear on the scene and become king over Israel immediately and begin the millennium. And even his disciples, his own disciples, and his mother were grossly confused and distorted in regards to this doctrine. And this was a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow in regards to sound interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures regards to Messiah, the Jews at this point in time. Other Jews understood it. John the Baptist understood it. It wasn't because the truth wasn't there and wasn't being taught, but it's obviously due to gross negative volition and a repudiation of truth by the Jews in mass. And it has this effect. And explaining and giving evidence, verse 3, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Christ who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. That looks at Paul's volition expressing itself. And joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. These would be Gentiles that attached themselves as proselytes, if you will, to the Jewish faith, that taught one God. That's a God-fearing Greek. See? And they were evangelized. And they heard the doctrine taught soundly for once. And a number of the leading women. Women who had prestige, power, and money that lived in Thessalonica. When all this occurred, Jews that lived there that remained negative, this really got their goat. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And it was their intent to run Paul and company out on a rail. And as we will look at it further when we get into this more, they actually took Jason and company in and tried to have them arrested, which they did, and they had to post bond. So, while living the Christian life may be roses to some, it also has its thorns. And the advantage that in God's geographical will for Paul and company to evangelize included doing it in the face of severe persecution and antagonism. But we're going to see a group of believers that formed a local church that is as positive as you can see a group of believers in the face of all this. And this is what these epistles are about. So anyway, to continue on here, not to give too much away, got to keep coming back. So H, unable to stop their evangelistic success alone, the Jews instigated certain market loungers, as they would be called. The sad sacks, skateboarders, and people that don't have nothing to do and hang out downtown, looking for trouble to get into. Here called market loungers. That were known for troublemaking to form a, quote, flash mob. That's how I say it, how we might describe it today. A flash mob. Getting a whole bunch of people together quickly. To go in under dissension and to create dissension and strife and trouble in regards to these people. And it turned the city into a boisterous uproar. It got everybody riled up. So they attacked the house of Jason where Paul was staying, and they, unable to find Paul and company, dragged Jason and others before civil authorities, charging them with sedition against Caesar and inciting a riot. Typical move these types, verses 6 and 8 there of Acts 17, and when they did not find them, that's Paul and company, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, who physically took him, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. He's part of this. He's an instigator of all this. As they lie through their teeth and all this stuff. They're the agitators. But they blame others for being the agitators. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Same old thing, same show, same words, just another situation. It's exactly what the Jews did, their plot in regards to Jesus Christ himself. See, and they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, that looks at posting bond. See, you're going to have to pay us and assure us that there's not going to be trouble here, you know, in this regard. The others, they released them. So, again, Jay, after posting bond, Jason, etc., was freed and immediately helped Paul and Silas to escape under a cloak of darkness to Berea. Verse 10, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They had to go out under wraps of darkness to get out of there. I mean, these people were that hostile. And you think being a Christian is nothing but fun. Stand up for the truth in the midst of negative volition and see where it gets you. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. It didn't stop Paul and company. They kept on in their ministry. God protected them. So, okay, after a short stay at Berea, Paul was sent ahead to Athens, where Silas and Timothy were to rejoin him as soon as possible. We saw verse 15 that continues on there in verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded, giving us the background to this, than those of Thessalonica. In other words, they had a little bit more class, these people did. These lowlifes that hung out there in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Rather than taking issue with it, went in and looked for themselves. The way it is when you're trying to give doctrine, somebody that's taking issue with it, the ones that are really serious about wanting to know, they'll listen and they'll give it an ear and they'll investigate it for themselves. Other people, they just have their knee-jerk reactions, see, and go off. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had come proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise. Like a bad booger on their finger. See? I don't have the best examples, probably. You get the point. Can't get rid of them. And that's the way some negative volition is. Some negative volition is not good enough. Just to say, look, I'm not interested. But you got to understand, these people are reacting under jealousy. These Jews reacted under jealousy because their own money pot, potential money pot, and numbers regards their own synagogues, all of a sudden was being dissipated right before their eyes as people were converting. See. And then immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. And Paul became the main target. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command from Silas, command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They departed, leaving from, if you will, Macedonia down to Achaia. Give you an idea of where we're at geographically on the map. Oh, wait up. Macedonia, area of Greece, here, the southern tip, southern area is known as Achaia. Athens, Corinth was in the area of Achaia. As you can see, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi was one of their stopovers here. Apollonia, the other name of the town there that we saw, whatever it was there, is in that general region. So, Jerusalem, here for to center yourself, is over here. Israel. So their missionary journey took them up here across the Aegean Sea and into this area. So, Al, now after a short stay in Athens, approximately 3 months, Paul and Silas departed for Corinth, where Timothy joined them. That's brought out Acts 18, 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And in verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, so they joined him there in that regard. So, it was from Corinth when Paul was there that both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were penned. And 1st Thessalonians was written around 51-52 AD, probably late fall, winter, early spring of those years, with the 2nd epistle written a few months later as it followed on his heels. This is the 2nd epistle written by Paul, containing the New Testament canon, only preceded by Galatians, which was written in 49 AD. So this is the 2nd Pauline epistle that we have for us that God cabbaged onto and said this is part of the New Testament. So, two, and now you have the background of Thessalonica here, give you some background to it. A, the city is located in the region of Greece known as Macedonia. B, it is situated in the northwestern part of the Aegean Sea, as I pointed out there. C, the city was founded about 315 B.C. by Cassander and named for his wife, a half-sister of Alexander the Great. Cassander was one of four generals. Upon Alexander the Great's death, his empire was divided under the rulership of these four generals. Cassander was one of them. And he founded the city, Thessalonica, and named it after his wife, who was a half-sister of Alexander. They keep it all in the family. D, the region of Macedonia was limited, united upon Roman conquering and rule into one Roman province in about 146 B.C., with Thessalonica as a natural choice for its capital of Macedonia, as it was the major seaport of Macedonia. Further, it was strategically located on what's called the Via Egnatia, which is a military highway spanning Macedonia from east to west. F, it was made a free city in 42 B.C. by Antony and given the right to independent rule. The Romans were noted for that, as they would conquer and get the people under control. And part of the control factor is that, look, if you'll behave yourselves, you just pay your tributes and do what you need to do, provide us our army and things of this nature, you can basically govern yourself. We're not going to interfere with that. So. G, it was ruled by their former governors called politarchs, generally thought the number between 5 and 7. A council, if you will, a monarchical council. So they essentially copy in a similar government as the Romans with their councils, etc., would utilize. So H, the inhabitants were generally native Greeks, but contained a considerable mixture of Romans, Asiatics, Orientals, and a sizable group of Jews. Asiatics, we differentiate the Middle Eastern from the Far East Orientals. E, it facilitated travel producing strong commerce and maritime commercial activity, seaport activity. J, because of this location, prime real estate, Thessalonica is called, quote, the key to the whole of Macedonia, end quote, and some believed it to be the, quote, mother of all Macedon, end quote. So the reputation that it had. All right, now Roman numeral 3, looking again at the founding of the Thessalonian church. A, as noted, the founding occurred during the second missionary journey of Paul. B, in Troas, Paul had a vision to go into Europe. After being thwarted by the Holy Spirit to avoid Asia and Bithynia. For all those who claim the whole world as their canon and can just run about willy-nilly, even the apostles didn't operate in that fashion. They looked for guidance with God, and God would direct them to the proper geographical locales. God knows where positive volition exists, whether we do or not. Acts 16, 6 through 10, brings that out. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having there in the Middle East, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Well, there is a contrast to the Fundies. You need to get out there and knock on every door. God says, don't talk to these people. That's what he said. Don't talk to these people. I like God. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Again, they're checking doors, but they're being sensitive. And God, it doesn't say how God frustrated it. He just did. And it was turning their directions. He was in control of their lives, even geographically. See? Because they were willing to submit themselves to God's geographical will for them, wherever that would be. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a certain man in Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. As God would often will use dreams and visions to communicate directly in regards to his apostles, his prophets, etc. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them. Now this is where God wants us to go. So see, the missionary team crossed the Aegean Sea from Troas to Neapolis, a distance of about 125 miles. That took them probably a couple of days. As verse 11, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. From there, the missionaries went immediately to Philippi, a distance of about 10 miles. There's quite a lengthy description of their ministry in Philippi, which is recorded for us in Acts 16. That would continue on with verses 12 through 40. You can read that on your own. So, F, it is reasonable to believe that Paul and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, stayed at Philippi around 3 months. The letter sent to them, the Philippian letter, the epistle, shows they were well-grounded in doctrine. And that doesn't happen just overnight. So, obviously, you have to put certain facts together and recognize that when they were there, they would spend time in these places. When they go in and evangelize, they wouldn't go in and say, you need to believe in Jesus to be your Savior. And they go, okay, we did. Okay, see you later. No, they were there to establish local churches and establish believers in regards to the Christian way of life. And that demanded that they also had phase two doctrine taught to them. See. So, obviously, looking at what you may think in regards to, as we might consider 3 months not being very long in and of itself, if he's working at it day in and day out, he could get a lot of doctrine in. See. In that amount of time. So, leaving Philippi, then they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, Acts 17:1. And it would have taken them about 5 days to travel to 70 miles, 10, 15 miles a day on foot. So, that's where chapter 17 takes us to. So, the ministry of Thessalonica, as we saw, is described in Acts 17, 1 through 10, as we've read it. Now, although Acts 17, 2 mentions the fact that Paul reasoned in synagogue for three Sabbaths, it is reasonable to assume that the ministry was of much longer duration for the following reasons. One, the persecution that occurred, all this troublemaking, occurred after the three Sabbaths. So, in there 3 weeks to begin with, before the trouble started appearing and raising its ugly head. Two, the fact that the Philippians gave monetary assistance to Paul on two occasions, as recorded for us in Philippians 4:16, insinuates a longer than 3 week duration since it was 100 miles away. And obviously, it wasn't a telegram and wire them a few hundred bucks here. They had to do it all by foot. Philippians 4:16, as he reflects upon the Philippians and their application, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So we know at least twice. How many other times, we don't know. And part of this reason why you have these churches helping out with Paul, these apostles in the different geographical regions, when Paul would go in to a new region to evangelize, one where there was no church, he would apply what we refer to as the Pauline principle. New converts, you don't go in and immediately hammer them for money and expect them to understand their phase two obligation in supporting the local church. you go in, and that is why when churches send out evangelists like this, they should provide financial support for the evangelists until a church is established and they can be come acquainted with the doctrine and recognize their responsibility to support a pastor if they want to have a church. And Paul would apply this Pauline principle. Other established churches then would assist in his living grace in that regard. So just to kind of help fill in the blanks there. Three, the doctrinal knowledge apparent, as we will see, in 1 Thessalonians would indicate a longer time with the church than just 3 weeks. And four, the fact that Paul, supported himself by manual labor indicates a longer stay, for his argument of 2 Thessalonians 3:8 loses punch. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he makes clear, "For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you." That's a financial burden. "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." He applied doctrine at this level for these new converts to definitely dismiss any arousal of suspicion that he's in this thing for the money. He's not, see. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, and he follows up in this epistle to exhort in regards to people working, etc., and his own example. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with the labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." Well, this isn't going to have much punch to this local church. It's just for a few days. No, he did this the whole time he was there, and he was there for an extended period of time. So, Jay, based on all this, it is concluded that Paul's stay in Thessalonica was a period of probably around 3 months, just as at Philippi, if maybe not a little longer. Obviously, give us everybody the benefit of the doubt. A few weeks here and there. All right, now Roman number 4. We had the occasion and purpose for writing of this epistle. A, when they arrived in Athens after Berea, Paul sent Timothy, after they got run out of town, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the believers there and report back about the condition of the church. And he brings this out in the epistle to give us a background of purpose of writing this epistle to help us. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-5. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." Then verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith," recognizing their immediate departure, and how this kind of left this local church in limbo, if you will, in regards to what's going on with it. They didn't know. I mean, they were just running out of town. They gave the doctrine, and all of a sudden, bam, Satan's attack, and they're run out of town. And so they send Timothy back in to reinvestigate them. And in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, see how they're doing spiritually, how they fared with Paul's absence, and based on the doctrine they had been given, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain." So that tells you that Paul, again, was in limbo, so to speak, in regards to knowing what was going on with them. And he obviously has true concern about them and sends Timothy in. And obviously it was to try to encourage and also to find out where they're at and what's happened since their departure. So B, Timothy, after the fact, rejoined Paul in Corinth. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," in Corinth is where he's at, he's writing this epistle, "and has brought us good news of your faith and love," etc. So Timothy rejoined Paul, point B, from which place the 2 Thessalonian letters were written. Paul was concerned about how the church might react to a sudden and announced departure, and about having to leave the church without experienced leadership. D, Timothy's report gave Paul cause for praise for the healthy state of the church. E, this is a letter from a relieved and grateful pastor, of one of great concern, deep concern, in regards to these believers that when he left them, you could tell this looks like polyvolition here, but after the fact, you know, what happens? What's happened after the fact? Just because they were run out of town doesn't mean that persecution quit. These people became targets, and anybody that was going to continue to adhere to it was going to remain being a target. So how are they found? And Timothy's report back is one of great news. These people are hanging in there like you wouldn't believe. See, they've endured through all this. They're applying at a level of doctrine that people ought to wish they could apply at. That's the kind of news he got back. So this obviously, for one who truly loves his sheep, is really relieved when he recognizes after the fact, and not knowing that indeed they're doing okay. When there's obviously all the pitfalls of the angelic conflict surrounding them when they left. So F, this sparks the initiation of the epistle, the letter, beginning with expressing his thankfulness for them. That the thankfulness begins, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. And that thankfulness, verse 2 through 10, is one paragraph. That thankfulness is a string of thought throughout this entire paragraph. So G, that he left enemies behind. The letter then prompts Paul to defend his ministry against false charges and slander as to his message, his motive, method, and making his departure and prolonged absence an issue, as people would continue to badger these people and be hostile, etc. They would obviously take their pot shots at Paul and company. And obviously, Paul has a right, being their spiritual authority, to defend his ministry with all gusto. And we see it in many of his epistles. He comes up to the plate. He finds himself in a position where he has to defend his ministry. And they took a barrage of attacks and include his message, what his real intentions were, his motives, you know, why he's there, his methodology. What do you teach verse by verse for? Huh? Who are you? You know, tell me. And then take an issue, well, where's he at now? Where's he at now? How come he didn't hang out with you? Well, consider the fact you're probably going to kill him. We got him the hell out of Dodge. And where's he at now? Like, all of a sudden, God's supposed to bring him right back? You know, it's really pathetic that people think this way. And that people get under their SCAs this way. And they become blind in regards to God dealing in people's lives otherwise. But it happens. And it happens from those who reject doctrine. So H, the epistle includes encouragement to these believers to stand fast in the face of persecution. So he defends his own ministry, and that is designed, obviously, to reinforce their own thinking. What we're hearing, we didn't think that was the way it is, but Paul's made it very clear it's not. You know. And then he seeks to encourage them to stand fast in the faith, in the face of persecution. Persecution is what you can expect being a positive believer on this planet. Persecution by others. And there's no guarantee where that persecution will or will not come from. But if you're being persecuted for the faith, then understand that's God's part of God's allotted sufferings for your niche. And recognize it. Paul breaks his new converts always. Understand. You're going to be persecuted. Because you're taking a stand that Satan's world overall denies. In regards to truth. In regards to ideology. In regards to principle. People that reject Bible doctrine have their own agendas. They have their own ideas. Their own format. And you're standing for something strictly by the dictates of God Himself. And the negative world does not like that. And they will take issue and they will persecute. They will put pressure on you. Persecution can come at different levels. It can include different types of testings, including regards to persecutions. Some may be outright, some may be actual murder, as has happened, martyrdom, etc. Or loss of income, or just badgering, slandering, as we saw in Peter. you know, the venom of the tongue, slandering people. He then warns and exhorts them, one, as Gentiles, predominantly, this church was predominantly Gentile, some Jews, not to revert to pagan sexual practices, not to fall back, become lax, and fall back into their old STA habits, which was common and acceptable in their society. See, that's another thing. A society that accepts a certain mores or immoral activity as a norm and standard, and you don't engage in it, just like Peter brought out. You're not running with them. Expect to be, you know, generally speaking, expect for somebody to say something to you about it and wonder why. See, all the reasons and issues. And obviously, they are now believers, and they have a new kingdom to represent. And that kingdom represents righteousness, not the failing practices and immoral practices otherwise of the Greek nation. And we know about the Greeks. Two, to work for a living and not sponge off of others. Reverting back to sexual practices, that's chapter 4, 1 through 8. To work for a living and not sponge off of others, to get a job, be productive, be a productive individual in society, not be a bum, 4, 11 through 12. Three, treat their spiritual leaders properly, chapter 5, 12 through 13. Four, apply the appropriate doctrine towards various categories of believers, 5, 14. Through 15. 5:12 through 13, 5:14 through 15. So J, he then teaches concerning what happens to believers relevant to the rapture in 4:13 through 18, and reminds them of the previous teaching concerning the day of the Lord, teaching that they received previous when he was there, chapter 5, 1 through 11. So this then, we can give you an outline here. First you have your greeting. Verse 1, chapter 1. B, then the thanksgiving that begins verse 2 through 4. Then C, you have further cause for thanksgiving. That's verses 5 through 10. Now in chapter 2, that's where Paul, point D, begins his defense of his ministry. Verses 1 through 12. Again, the message, the motives, the methods, the examples brought out in these verses. The Jewish persecution that they're having to endure, and they have endured. That's verses 13 through 16. A background, that's their history in regards to Christians, by the way. That's what he's saying. This isn't nothing new with them. I was a part of it. I know this. Imagine, Paul. I was a part of this. I know these people. Paul and company's affection, desire to visit and sending of Timothy, chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. One, in that regards, they may be out of sight, but they're not out of mind. They are part of that which dominates his prayer life and thoughts, his sheep in this area, even though he could not be there personally. That's verses 17 through 20. And then to the sending of Timothy himself, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We see his response to Timothy's report, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Prayer requests, chapter 3, 11 through 13. Some isolated or miscellaneous exhortations here, 4, 1 through 12. 1, to sexual purity, verses 1 through 8. 2, to brotherly love, verses 9 through 10. 3, to simplify their niche, verses 11 through 12. Then he inserts some doctrinal teaching, that's 4:13 through 5:11, to include 1, the rapture, 4:13 through 18. 2, then the day of the Lord, 5:1 through 11. Then he gives K some instructions on church relations in chapter 5, 12 through 15. L, various personal Christian duties are listed for us in verses 16 through 22 in the final chapter. N, a final prayer request, 23 and 24, and then it's closing, 25 through 28. All right. That's got us in the mood. Let's dig in. Verse 1, you're looking at the Greek. We have the author's introduction and greeting to the Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul transliterated for us here, Paulus, P-A-U-L-O-S. Paul is referred to some 156 times in the New Testament. 127 times his name is mentioned in Acts. And that's just the name Paul. Saul's, you can add on to that, his Hebrew name. He had the connective Chi. Then our next person here, the evangelistic team, is Silvanus, which we just saw back in Peter, 1 Peter, S-I-L-O-U-A-N-O-S. Used four times in the New Testament, three times in the company of Paul and Timothy, 2 Corinthians 1:19, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, and one time alone in 1 Peter 5:12. He's also known as Silas in the book of Acts, used 13 times. And then our third member of the team, connected Chi, Timothy, Timotheus, T-I-M-O-T-H-E-O-S. Timothy is referred 24 times in the New Testament. This young man is a constant companion of Paul's. He is mentioned in most of Paul's epistles. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and has two epistles to him personally, 1 and 2 Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, the recipients of the letter here is the body of Christ of this church located geographically in Thessalonica. To the church, you have the dative of the noun with the definite article, hey, ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Obviously, this is a local church. It means, ecclesia means assembly. It's used 114 times in the New Testament. Here, the Thessalonians. You have the noun with the proper name, Thessalonikes. T-H-E-S-S-A-L-O-N-I-K-E-U-S. Used four times in the New Testament. That which further characterizes this church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the preposition in, the end. Noun for God, theos, T-H-E-O-S. Here, specifically, the Father, God the Father. These are without the definite article. They're proper names. They don't need a definite article. They're defined already. Pater, P-A-T-E-R, by name. Chi, and Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Jesus Christos. And then the official greeting, grace to you and peace. Grace is our noun, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. To you, pronoun su, reference to Thessalonians, S-U. And chi, peace, irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. All right, analysis of verse 1. One, Paul's opening introduction to the saints of Thessalonica is unique among the Pauline epistles. One of a kind, if you will, in regards to his letters to Thessalonica. Two letters, but they both have the same introduction. Two, this, as it is personalized, by the entire evangelistic team of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, instrumental in the founding of the church of the Thessalonians. As we saw in Acts 16, 1 through 3b, A and B. Let's see it again. This is in regards to Paul on the road as he picks up Timothy. just previous to that, as I had mentioned in the introduction, and I'll just bring this to bear as a side thought, because I've heard a lot of discussion over this over the years. Previous to this, Barnabas was his associate in regards to his ministry. And during the first missionary journey, Barnabas had a nephew with him, Mark, with him. And Mark, for whatever reason, deserted the ministry. And now on the second missionary journey, Paul addresses Barnabas and says, you know, I'll move at this point in time and go back and recheck areas that we've been in and check up on these churches and see how they're doing and continue on. And Barnabas, originally, okay, I'm for that. That's back in 15, Acts 15 and 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also. So Barnabas is in agreement that he wants to take John Mark, as he would be called, in this regard, with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with him to the work. For whatever reason, he didn't pull his weight. I can say that much, at least. He did not go to them to the work, see. And there's obviously implications of desertion, abandonment in this regard. And so Mark had a weakness. Now, I understand that Paul doesn't hold this against him forever or whatever. But in regards to this trip, Paul says, no, I don't want to take him. He's not trustworthy. And Barnabas insists that they take him along. That's verse 39. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And there he starts off on his second itinerary. And the reason why I'm bringing this out is because over the years, I've watched these disagreements, to me, to be rationalized. Here we have two positive individuals, and both of them are wrong. And Paul had his problems. He wouldn't forgive Mark. Barnabas had his problems in regards to John. But the one thing I've never seen in regards to any of these commentaries, any of these notes, is the issue of authority in regards to this missionary journey. Who was the authority? It was the Apostle Paul. And even though Barnabas was ordained to go with Paul in this regards, Paul had the authority. And Paul says, no, this is my ministry. Number one, I'm in charge. And John Mark's not going with us. Now, John Mark was a family member of Barnabas. And here we have a great example of a family member that took precedent in regards to the ministry in and of itself. That's why the sharp disagreement arose. And it's amazing how on this very journey, and to validate my thoughts on this, how he picks up Timothy, who becomes his closest and best friend to replace Barnabas, who was with him in his first missionary journey, and obviously was very close to him. His lifelong friend, on top of it all. And Silas, etc. So, I'm giving my two cents, even before I teach the book of Acts, in that regard. Because I've read many commentaries on this, and it dawned on me, this is one thing they don't, any of them, address. Who had the authority? Paul was in the right. Now, I'm not judging his intentions. And I'm not saying his intentions were necessary. Maybe he should have been applied a little bit. I don't know. But overall, he was in the right. Barnabas rebelled. And he led his family to take precedence in regards to God's ministry for him, which his ministry was to go with Paul. But everybody graces everybody out overall. Guess what? They were able to forgive and forget and move on. Anyway, I've been waiting a long time to tell you all that. Because it bugged me. It's bugged me for so many years. I mean, you know, it's not satisfying to see this sharp disagreement between two positive individuals. And also, it's like, well, you know, everybody needs to agree to disagree. That's always what came out of that. We just need to agree to disagree. No. Doctrine rules. All times. It is always a ruling standard. And God sets certain authorities, etc., under doctrine, And that authority was not adhered to in this occasion. But anyway, back to us here at Thessalonica. Paul, after that disagreement, Paul cabbages on to Salvanus, and on his trip, he picks up Timothy. And these three are the ones instrumental in founding this church, along with Philippi, Berea, etc. That's verses 1 through 3a and b. And Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. There's room for tact in regards to how you deal with people. And to help keep the legalists at bay, if you're not sitting there trying to cause trouble, Paul had Timothy circumcised, because that was a Jewish practice. And Timothy obviously didn't have any problem with that. And besides the fact that his mother was Jewish. See. So, you know, if you have opportunity to diffuse situations, you diffuse it. And because they all knew that his father was a Greek, to eliminate any concerns, prejudice, otherwise, in that regards. And then 17, 1 and 4, that when they, now Timothy has now joined them, Silas and Paul, so Silvanus and Paul. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, anyway, that town I told you earlier, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there were synagogues of the Jews, etc. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now, Paul and Silas get a lot of the mention in Acts, but Timothy was still there, as we know and we saw, and went through there as he left and then joined in Athens 10, 14, and 15. Not to go through all that again. So, the point here, though, point two, is that the epistles of Thessalonians, there's only two epistles where you have the entire evangelistic team mentioned in the opening letter. And while they're listed in order, in an appropriate order, they're all listed together. And that makes it very unique in that sense. Corinth, any of the other churches, you know, Paul might mention someone who was there with him or whatever. But in his letters, he doesn't include the entire evangelistic team. So three, now while Paul is the actual author of the letter, as we saw in 2:18, and senior authority and rank, this is where I got turned on to this other thing to begin with. I started thinking, he's a senior authority. He's a senior authority over Barnabas. But even though, in spite of this, the inclusion of Silvanus and Timothy, continue point three, in salutation, is no less than a personal acknowledgement on a united front. It's a personal acknowledgement on a united front. The way it opens up, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, hey, we're all together. We are one. We were the evangelistic team with you. See? That's the idea that Paul is presenting here in regards to this opening. So for all three of these individuals share in an equal desire for the church's well-being in accord with the letter's content. And he constantly goes through, we give thanks, blah, blah, blah. It all brings out that all three of these evangelistic members, they're on one page. They are on one page. And they have one desire, and that's for the well-being of this local church. In spite of what their rank, position is, otherwise, as we get into this. So all three of them share an equal desire for the church's well-being in accord with the letter's content. Five, only in 2 Thessalonians 1:1 do we find such a parallel of evangelistic unity repeated in the introduction of the letter. Again, to the Thessalonians. So six, while the opening conforms to standard writing practices, yet the writer, the recipients, two, and the greeting, grace and peace, it integrates a personal camaraderie directed to this church. Seven, it reflects the principle that adjusted believers refrain from competition within the church, desiring only for a spiritual good, position and rank aside. Eight, it reflects the true principle of camaraderie or brotherhood, willing to serve one another for the greater good, avoiding the turnoffs of jealousy, approbation, power, etc. 9. This would send a clear message of stark contrast to these saints that witnessed the competitive and jealous nature of their antagonists, as we saw in Acts 17:5, why they went after them and caused all that trouble. They were jealous. It was competition. And as I've said over and over, the Christian life is not a competition with one another. And at least I got that part out in front of you, because knowing that and bringing this out and understanding that adds a whole different level to this epistle in regards to why this local church and all that's associated with it is considered to be a standard for other churches to follow, because of the unity and harmony that existed among them all from the top down. And there was no competition. It wasn't about who's going to get the most numbers, who can get the most money, who can evangelize the most. And kind of, no, it was about who's positive, here's the truth, we want to get it to them. And we will all share and sacrifice as we need to get there. So we'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.